Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our second session, Sunday morning. We have classes at 10 o'clock and 11:15. This is our second hour. We're studying in the book of Hebrews and also in conjunction with the Old Testament, the books of Kings, dealing with the life of King David. If you're interested, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And we have a link there to YouTube that you can see the service if you want to go back and check out our first hour. Or we're, of course, live on Facebook right now. And, of course, we have those that are here. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. we mentioned in the past that we're currently meeting at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. Our class is, of course, Sunday 10 and 11:15. And again on Thursday at 7, where we're going through the book of Ephesians. We're looking at chapter 2, that great chapter that deals with our position in Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father. Powerful, great chapter in the New Testament. Remember, here at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So you're in the right place at the right time to study the Word of God, and we appreciate you being here. Keep in mind, of course, that we have books on the book table back here. We've talked about many of them in the past. So if you like any of our publications and you're familiar, you can go to the website. There's some 100 different studies that you can download, use for your personal Bible study, or develop a Bible study in your area. All of that material is free to you on the grace basis. We don't sell anything here at Portland Bible Church. If you'd like to give to this ministry, you can send your check or money order to Portland Bible Church, care of this address, and of course, make sure that you put the Portland Bible Church on any checks or money orders that you send. And we appreciate the grace giving. Again, thank you so much, those who have generously given and supported this ministry over many, many years. I was just noting that the Lord has had me in ministry over 50-some years, so many of these things that we have taught, we've taught in the past, and they're available at the website in written form, and for the last 3 years, in video form, Facebook and YouTube. So, again, thank you so much, and we always take a few minutes, moments, at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary to make sure that we know and confess sin in our life. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit convicts us or reminds us of any sins that we have committed, whether they're mental or verbal or overt sins. And when we confess them, He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what the Apostle John tells us in chapter 1 John 1:9. And, of course, elsewhere we see it. We note it over in our passage in 2 Samuel that David recognized his sin and confessed it and anticipated the mercy of the Lord to deliver him from death. And we've been studying that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll get back to it in just a moment. And so in connection with our preparation, we take some time for silent prayer for that function. And so with that in mind, and in preparation for our study now in this second hour, let us pray. Father, we're grateful for your grace. We're grateful for your plan, for the fact that your Son came into human history and paid for our eternal salvation by a substitutionary atoning death on the cross. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that as we study this second hour, that you would edify our souls according to the passages we have before us. Strengthen us, nourish, encourage us, Father. And we pray these things in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself proved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Resuming our study there in verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, 13. If you were not with us in our first hour, of course, we noted the fact that we are actually in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and we're looking at chapter 11, verse 32, which gives a litany of Old Testament saints and their faithfulness. We've come in that verse to the individual, King David, and we have been studying some points dealing with David and the major events in his life. Obviously, we cannot cover the entire life of David. We're hitting some of the highlights. There are at least 62 chapters in the Old Testament that deal with David and his life and his activities and his reign, as well as all the passages that mention him in the New Testament, among which is, of course, Hebrews 11, 32. So we have started this passage looking at the fact that we have here one of David's great sins. That was the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his commanding generals, Uriah the Hittite. They had apparently a wonderful marriage, Bathsheba and Uriah, and even to the extent that Uriah, while he was in combat, would not go into his wife, as David had suggested, calling him back from the battle under the subterfuge that he wanted to know how the battle was going. But instead, he wanted Uriah to go into his wife so that it would cover David's infidelity and, of course, his adultery with Bathsheba. It didn't work, of course, so David then perpetrated the murder of Uriah the Hittite, causing him by letter by another general to be placed at the front of the line, and he was killed. And so we see in chapter 17, Nathan, the pastor for David, he was a prophet, and he came to David with this parable of a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man having many sheep and the poor man having only one. And the rich man, of course, in preparation for someone who was his guest, stole the sheep of the poor man rather than taking one of his own multiple herd. And therefore, of course, this was egregious. And so Nathan tells him this parable. And when he does, David, of course, is incensed and suggests that such an individual should be killed. He wanted to know who it was. And then we have the great statement in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You, the man." That's all it says in the Hebrew, two words, "you," and the definite article with "man," "you, the man." And David then recognized that he had sinned. And of course, we find that confession of sin in verse 13, where we left off in the first hour. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Notice he didn't say, "I had sinned against Uriah." Certainly he recognized that, but there was no way he could apologize to Uriah. Uriah was dead. And of course, Bathsheba, she was already raped. An apology isn't going to work at this point because she's become pregnant. And so basically his sin, as all sin, is against God. It may affect others. Some people may die as a result of your sin. It may become a criminal act such as jurisprudence is necessary. And in this case, the death penalty was even suggested by David himself. And yet, obviously, the mercy of God ensued. And David did not die because he was the anointed of the Lord and God had plans for him. So many times, even though we deserve a greater penalty from God, his mercy is extended toward us because he has a plan for us. However, that doesn't mean that we are without any type of discipline. David was disciplined, as we know, and the discipline begins in verse 14. However, because of this deed, I'm in 2 Samuel 12, 14, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Obviously, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So this child that was going to be born to David by way of the rape of Bathsheba, that child was going to die. So Nathan went to his house, and then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. Apparently the child was born, but became infant sick. David therefore inquired of the Lord for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all day on the ground. The elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with him. Now, this is an important point, because we live in a day when so many people have deaths in their family, especially many of our own senior friends have gone to be with the Lord. Perhaps you've lost a child. Judy and I also lost a child. He wasn't an infant, he was 19, but because of bad behavior on his part, the Lord took him. Nevertheless, the pain to us was egregious. In fact, my wife, Judy, has written a book to that effect, Mime, I'm a Girl. He was involved in the transgender movement, and basically, as so many in that movement, he committed suicide. Tragedy. It shocked me. And, of course, before that happened, we prayed incessantly, day after day and night after night. And it was a terrible time for my wife and I, so much so that she wrote a book. I was in despair, just as King David was in despair over the death or the potential death of this child before it happened. And so one of the things we need to remember is that God gives and God takes away. And even though it may be through sin unto death that someone leaves this life, God has a plan for each one of us, when to take us. And for those who are left behind, they're left behind for a reason. And I had to realize that, as my wife did. For her, the catharsis was writing this book. For me, I just had to realize that either God is in it or I'm just wasting my time in ministry. And the shock, of course, came, and I recognized that I needed to shape up and that God had a plan for my life beyond that. And it was sad, and we grieved, as all parents grieve when they lose a child, or as any of us grieve over the loss of a loved one or even a near or dear friend. Nevertheless, life goes on. God has a plan for you. You need to wash, get up, clean up, and continue with your life as the Lord directs, recognizing that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the Lord. So as we look at this passage now, continuing on, not only was he grieving, but he had the elders surrounding him, and they were trying to get him up to eat. He would not eat. He would not drink. He was grieving greatly. And then it says, verse 18, then it happened on the seventh day. He was grieving and worrying and talking to the Lord, please deliver this child. Please deliver this child. 7 days. It probably seemed like a lifetime. I know it did with me during the time that my son was involved with the transgender movement, and we were praying that he would turn it around, never expecting the fact that he would end his life. But we prayed and we prayed. It must have been more than 7 days, I'm sure, maybe several months, maybe longer. I don't remember. It seemed like, at the time, a lifetime. I'm sure for David, this seemed like a lifetime in 7 days. But listen to the result. It happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? Obviously, I remember even when my son was going through that, I spoke to the Lord. I said, Lord, take me. I've had a great life. You've given me great blessing, a wonderful wife and a wonderful child, and now Take me, leave my child, cause him to come back, just as Moses was willing to offer up his life for the people of Israel. But many of them died, and God had a plan for Moses. God had a plan for me, and he didn't take my life. Instead of my son's life, he took his life. And so it is with David. He didn't take David's life. He could have, but he had a plan for David. This is a principle for us. When someone dies, whether it's your mother, your father, your children, obviously we should outlive our children, a close friend, a relative. No matter what it is, God has a plan. God is still on his throne. He hears our prayer. And sometimes the answer is not in this case. And therefore we have to move on. And so they were afraid to tell David for fear he would take his life. Well, I never came to the place where I took or thought about taking my life, obviously, but I offered it to the Lord, take me instead of my son. So it amounts to the same thing. When someone is about to die or we have a grievous thing, many times we're willing to forfeit our life for a friend or a loved one or a member of the family, even a child, as here. And so they're afraid that if they tell David, he might kill himself. But when David saw, and this is the great principle, please listen closely. When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. You know, he hears them whispering. It's like, it's over. I know it's over. I don't even have to hear it. And so he surmised it. And he said to his servants, is the child dead? Basically, and they said, he's dead. So David arose from the ground. He washed, anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. Here is the principle. Listen carefully. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? You can't bring back loved ones. I had dreams about my son after he had passed away, that we would do something different or that we could help him in some way. You can't go back. You can't bring back the dead. The closest we have is Samuel coming back to talk to Saul, and you don't really want that because he told Saul, today you're going to die. So that was the rare exception to someone coming back from the dead, Samuel, in the case of the witch of Endor, if you're familiar with that Bible reference. At any rate, now the child was dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? Here's the principle. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. There's the biblical principle. My son is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that assurance. He knew the Lord. He confessed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. We know he is with the Lord. He knows better now. If he could grieve, which he cannot, because there's no more sorrow, no more tears, he would apologize to his parents, say, oh, I wish I could tell him how sorry I am that I did this thing. He can't do it because there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. The old things have passed away. Old things have become new. He is face to face with the Lord. And as David said, I'll go to him. Judy and I will see him again when we come to be with the Lord. He will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. So now it's his wife. And of course, while he raped her, nevertheless, he has taken her as a wife at this point. He went into her and she gave birth to a son and he named him Solomon, Shlomo in the Hebrew. And the word Solomon, of course, here means, Solomon means peace. Shlomo comes from shalom, which means peace. So peace. It's interesting that the son that he had by Bathsheba brought him peace. When someone dies, no matter how egregiously, no matter how painfully it is to you, whatever relationship or near relationship or just friend to you, nevertheless, when they die, if they know the Lord, they will be with the Lord, you will see them again, and you can be comforted and have peace. Now, the exception, of course, to this is someone who has never believed in Jesus Christ, who has never become saved by believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An unbeliever will never have peace. And of course, when that person or friend or relative or child or parent dies without a relationship with God, you will not have peace because of it. However, you have to be faithful and know that it's in the Lord's plan and the Lord's will, and that they had every opportunity in this life to come to faith and a relationship with the God, with the Father, through Jesus Christ or through the Old Testament, faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Abraham and Job and Moses and others did. So we see that David comforted his wife and he had another son, and with it, peace. And he was named Shlomo, or Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through the pastor, Nathan the prophet, and he named him Yedidiah, for the Lord's sake. Now this is basically his real name here, and so actually this particular name means the delight, and a friend of Jehovah. Yedidiah is the surname or a nickname. We see it mentioned some places. Most people don't even realize Yedidiah or Yedidiah actually means a delight or a friend of the Lord. And as David was a man after God's own heart, Solomon was a friend of the Lord. Yes, he did many sins like his father. Obviously, the sins of the father often visit the sins of the son, in that the sons often commit the same sins. Even Solomon had more wives, more concubines than David, and that plagued him just as David's wives and concubines plagued him and became a source of cursing to Solomon, even as great a man as he was. And Solomon was considered by many, even to this day, to be the wisest man who ever lived. We have the book of Proverbs, primarily written by Solomon to his children. And yet, of course, many of his children fell away, and those that were in his military divided up the kingdom and split the kingdom four ways. And so part of the discipline that came to him was because of the disobedience in his life. It's interesting he's not listed here among the great ones of faith, even though he was a man of peace, whereas his father David was a man of war, and God permitted him to actually build the temple, and of course his name meaning here in this case we've noted peace, and also Jedidiah, which meant the delight or the friend of Jehovah. That's what it means in the Hebrew. So we see then this particular episode is dealing with the sin of David. Now several other passages that we find that address David's sin, whether it's this particular sin or others, obviously, all of us have old sin natures. The two major sins are his rape of Bathsheba, coupled with the anticipated fostering of the death of Uriah, perpetrating that death in combat. And the last one we'll see, if you note down there, the point number 12, in numbering the people. Near the end of David's life, about 2 years before he died, for some reason, the devil got into his thinking and caused him to count the numbers of people, take a census of Israel. This was not something that God prompted. It was something that the devil prompted David to do. It was another egregious sin. By the way, as we'll see, he also confessed that sin, which is why God said, is a man after my own heart. At any rate, the others are over in the book of Psalms. Just a quick look at one or two of these that deal with. And when we're talking about confessing our sins to the Lord, we could also refer not only to 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, but in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms 32. In Psalm 32, as we look at Psalm 32, we see one of the confessions of David, one of the confessions of David. How blessed, looking at Psalm 32 here. This is a Psalm of David. Whether this was connected with the Bathsheba event, we're not sure. Most likely it was, because the last sin was only 2 years before his death, and many of these Psalms were composed much earlier. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was anticipated that Jesus Christ would take the final covering of sin that was portrayed by the Levitical sacrifices and remove the sin once and for all. The sin in the Old Testament was covered till Christ took it away. The transgression is forgiven, the sin is covered. How blessed is the man, verse 2, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The iniquity of us all was placed on Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 53. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. And of course, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Though my groaning, through my groaning all day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. When we're involved in any type of sin, we never have peace from God until we confess that sin. As an unbeliever, they can truly never have sin. They simply block it through psychological or sociological techniques, but it never is gone away. Their sin is ever before them. They may never accept the guilt, but the guilt is there because God has placed that guilt in every human being because of sin, the sin of Adam, plus all the personal sins that we commit. And so we groan, we may sublimate through drugs, through alcohol, through some type of secular meditation, psychology, philosophy. Nothing will take away the sin except the blood of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever, as a fever heat of summer. Here it is. I acknowledge my sin to thee. 1 John 1:9. To name, to cite, to acknowledge your sin to God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, David said, I acknowledge my sin to thee, to the Lord, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess. The Hebrew yada means to name, to cite. It's the same Hebrew word that is referred to in 1 John 1:9 with homologeo, to agree, to say, to cite. And so it is here, I will confess my transgressions, plural, to the Lord. And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. The guilt is the result. Guilt is placed in every human heart for those who commit sin against God. We have a guilt as an unbeliever by the sin of Adam, and we augment that by personal sins. So we are guilty by birth, the old nature that's imputed to us from Adam. We are guilty by nature, the sin nature imputed to us, and we're guilty by personal sins that we do as a result of our old sin nature, and therefore the guilt. It says here that we are guilty. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found, before death, particularly, hopefully. Surely in a flood of great water they shall not reach him. That is, when you're dying, sometimes people forget. I do have deathbed confessions, but many times people die without believing in God or in Jesus Christ, without confessing their sin. That's what he's talking about. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. This is the Lord speaking. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. That's believers who have imputation of righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When we believe in the Lord, righteousness is imputed to us. We are declared to be righteous or justified, Paul tells us in his epistles, particularly Romans chapter 4 and 5, also in Galatians. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Here the heart is the mentality of the soul. The other great psalm that you need to remember, so remember these in times of adversity. Confess your sin, acknowledge it to the Father, Psalm 32, as well as Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Parts of this are found in 2 Chronicles as well, 12, 13, and 14. It says here, Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Another translation for that is mercy, faithfulness, loyalty of God. According to the greatness of thy compassion, there's mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Here's the key. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. We are, of course, as believers, without condemnation. Nevertheless, the Lord evaluates. He also judges at the judgment seat of Christ for production. But we also have discipline for our sins. And, of course, we note that in the passages that we studied with regard to it in the New Testament. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. This is the fact that every member of the human race is born with the sin of Adam, what we call original sin. And it, of course, gives us a nature which is called the old sin nature, which perpetrates personal sins. So we're condemned by the sin of Adam, the original sin. We are condemned because we have an old sin nature. And because we have an old sin nature with its lust pattern, we also commit personal sins. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Some think, of course, that this has to do with the birth of David. I would disagree with some of the Hebrew scholars who have taught that. I believe this still is a reflection on original sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. That is, at the conception, the old sin nature is infused in the body of the infant. So the infant is born physically alive, but spiritually dead, having an old sin nature. I don't know if that's why children cry when they're first. They say, well, that's when they're getting their first breath. I think it might be that the child actually recognizes the old sin nature has hit them and they're spiritually dead. I can't prove that. That's just a sidebar. All right. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. That is, in our innermost being, truth. Don't hide from God. You can't hide from God. You can't hide any place, mentally, verbally, or overtly from God. And in the inner and in the hidden parts, thou will make me make known wisdom. Wisdom is a great word in the Hebrew, chakmah, and it means the ability to apply or the application of Bible principles to experience, to situations and adversity. And therefore, you will make known to me wisdom. And that is wisdom that I can apply in situations. That's why we're here in Bible class. We're taking in Bible doctrine, which is stored and recycled through the soul, becomes part of the various aspects of the soul, all of those things that are in the soul in connection, of course, with the evaluator of the soul, the so-called conscience, all of those things which allow us to take then and apply that wisdom in life situation. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop, of course, was used as part of the animal sacrifice. I don't have time to develop it right now. It was blood. It was red blood thread that was used called hyssop. It was actually a plant. It was used, given to give the drink to Jesus. It was used in the animal sacrifices, and it was always used as a means of purification, spiritually as well as medically. So purify me with hyssop. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Washing of regeneration, in this case, is the washing of the renewal or filling of the Holy Spirit. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. The broken spirit and the broken bones are metaphoric. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me then a clean heart. The heart is the mentality of the soul. When we confess our sins, it's a cleansing process. People often say that in local church, you go to church and you get brainwashed. Well, we get more than brainwashed. We get heart washed. We get washed whiter than snow by the Word of God, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit at regeneration, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And every time we confess sin, we have the cleansing of the heart, the mentality of the soul. O God, create in me this cleansed or clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Old Testament was an endowment with the Holy Spirit, not an indwelling, but at least a spiritual discernment, a steadfast, personal, human spirit here. Make me in my spirit strong and steadfast in the Lord. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Old Testament, the old unbeliever could be cast away. David could die, sin unto death, in that sense be cast away, but he could not lose his salvation. But this could refer to being from the presence of the Lord. Don't remove me from the presence of the Lord through being out of fellowship. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That is the deliverance in this case. One of the rare cases that we see the Old Testament salvation refers to spiritual regeneration. Many times it refers to physical relief and deliverance. But here it says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Allow my spirit to be willing toward you and you towards me. Then he says, I will teach transgressors, other sinners, thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. We are to give the gospel to the unsaved so that they might also have an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us towards the end of our class, but that's the end of this psalm. So we have then David's confession, 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 14, and Psalm 32 and 51. This occurred in about 1037 BC, and we noted this as well. The next point, if we have time, is the mighty men of David kill more giants. So this takes us to 2 Samuel again. 2 Samuel 21, 15. 2 Samuel 21, 15. Now we have two accounts, and the two accounts differ slightly, which gives us some trouble in terms of the Hebrew Bible, because the Hebrew Bible in the Masoretic text seems to indicate two different things. Many scholars have tried to develop a scenario, but we're going to go through and see if we can clean it up and show you. Dr. Carnegie, one of my mentors, suggested that the scripture of 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel rather, is perhaps one of the most corrupt scriptures. By that I mean the transmission that we have, even in the Masoretic text, has some problems. Differences in spelling, nothing that affects our salvation, nothing that affects any major doctrine, but differences in spellings and the differences in numbers and things that sometimes are hard to resolve. The unsaved and those who reject the Bible often will call passages out of 2 Samuel to show apparent contradictions. One such contradiction occurs down here in verse 19. We'll just look at it a little bit later, but let's start here in verse 15. In verse 15 it says, I'm in 2 Samuel 21, 15. Now when the Philistines were at war again, here with Israel. this, of course, as we noted, is in 1024. So this is about 13 years after the confession of his sin. So there's more combat. And in this case, more giants. So David, when he took his five smooth stones, he killed Goliath of Gath, but there are at least four others, and they're mentioned here in this passage, as well as in 1 Chronicles 20, 4 through 8. At any rate, in 2 Samuel 21, 15, now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines, and David became weary. He's been in combat, it seems like, all of his kingly life. And here he is, and it's getting towards the end of his life here. Obviously not the end, because he's got about another 11 years as far as the scriptures, and he's in his 60s. So obviously he's getting up there, and combat is wearying. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant. The word giant is the Hebrew word harafaim. Raphaim is of their father Rapha. They translate it as giants. It is interesting. It is of the family of Rapha. They are the Rephaim. Goliath was one of those. Apparently had four brothers, uncles, cousins. We're not certain from the text. It could be a relative. And so this is one of those. Ishbi-benob means my man is from Nob, the city of his birth, Nob. He's the man from Nob. Sounds like an old television story, the man from Uncle. Well, this was the man from Nob, Ish Benob, and he was among the descendants of the Rephaim. It is interesting that they translated here as giant. The Septuagint often translates Nephilim as giants. The word gigante is used in the Greek translation, or titans in the Greek translation. Here we see the English translates it as giants, but it's actually the Rephaim. All right, and it says here that that the weight of his spear was 300 shekels of bronze. It was girded with a new sword or armament, and he intended to kill David. 300 shekels is about 9 to 10 pounds. So his spear, like Goliath, has a tip on it. I guess he's saying here, maybe it's just the whole spear, tip and all. It's about the weight of a shot put, 16 pounds, or even the lady's shot put, 9 or 10 pounds. So we see that his spear is not any small thing. So he's a big fella, like Goliath, apparently not as tall, or they would have mentioned it. And, of course, here it is said that he intended to kill David, possibly because of his family relationship with Goliath. And since Goliath was killed by David, this individual, this big man from Nob, wants to take it out and finally have his revenge on David. But Abishai, the son of Uriah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us in battle, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel. You are the king. You're the lamp of Israel. You're God's anointed. Let us take care of these giants. You had your giant. You killed Goliath. We'll take care of the rest." Basically, that's my commentary. All right. Now, it came about that after there was war again. Coming down the home stretch here. It came about after that there war again with the Philistines at a place called Gob. Now, these are all in the land of Philistia. There are five major cities. This is a little burg in the land of Philistia. And, of course, this is where they were attacking the fringe of the land of Israel, particularly Judah and the lower parts of the southern kingdom, as it came to be known. Then Sebekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of Rephaim. He's a brother or a family member of Goliath. And there was war again. Seems like they always put one of these giants at the head of the column to scare the Jews. And so that's what they did. And the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair. Now here's where the corruption is. Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now this is where the corruption exists. If we go, and we will in just a moment, bear with me, we'll go over, if I have time, do I? In 1 Chronicles 20, so keep that in mind. We're going to go there in just a moment and show you this discrepancy can be reconciled looking at the Hebrew. The word Bethlehem is actually two words, Beit, which is house, and Halachmi, and Lachmi was the brother, not that he is not a Bethlehemite. And so there are two words in the Hebrew, and they've put them together and formed Bethlehemite. And one of the texts said, rather than say that it's a textual problem, which I believe it is, they said maybe this was another Goliath. Goliath had another brother, and his name was Goliath. I think not, because everything else is the same, and it's in the same thing. And Elhanan, of course, was a different individual, and he did not kill the Goliath. David had killed Goliath, and we know this because of verse 22. Verse 22 said, "There were four. These four were born to the Rapha in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant." Basically, David having killed Goliath, according to 1 Samuel 17:50. So this is four different giants. So really it should say here, the son Elkanah, the son of Jair, and then it say, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. I can only assure you that if you had a Hebrew text, you could see the possibility, because the last part of Bethlehem, Beit plus Halachman, actually would be Lachmi, which is the giant that Elkanah killed, Lachmi. And then we have the direct object prepos- or direct object indicator, which could instead be the word brother, and that, or kin of. And so we'll see that in just a moment. At any rate, bear with me. Let's finish this. And there was war with the Philistines again. Oh, I'm sorry. And there was war at Gath. Gath is in the land of Philistia, one of the five cities. Again, and where there was a great man of stature, Ish-Madah. His name was Big Guy. What a name for a giant. Hey, Big Guy. They called him Big Guy. One guy was the man that lived at Nob. This guy's called the Big Guy. And so the Big Guy, who had six fingers on each hand, six toes on each feet, 24 in number, and he had been born to Rapha. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So we have the additional four, and of course Goliath, who was killed by David. Now, I won't have time to do this, but you can check this out. Go over to 1 Chronicles 20. We'll try to reconstitute this next week when we come back and fill in the gaps, but you can do this for your homework. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 4 through 8. And there you will see clearly that verse 8 says that were the descendants from Rapha in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And if you look up at verse 5, it says that Elkanah, the son of Jair, killed Lachmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, with a shaft whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So this is number 4 of the giants, and it is here recorded accurately. So it is my surmise it was not another giant named Goliath, but there's a corruption in the text. And of course, one of the rare ones, we do see occasionally misspellings, words replacing others. Nothing ever changes any salvation. In a sense, who cares what giant this was? But really, David's mighty men and David killed the giants, and these, of course, are referenced here. I do want to spend just a little bit of time talking about giants in my next class. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would help us as we might face giants in our life, whether financial or spiritual, or deaths of one loved ones, members of family and friends, anything that might come at us that seems insurmountable, the mountains we face in this life. But your word is sufficient for all of these. Paul consulted you about the infirmity that he had 3 times, and you said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so it is for us as we face the giants in our life, and God will deliver us from them as he delivered David and his mighty men from the giants in the Philistine army in his day, and therefore gave David great victory time and time again over all the nations and people surrounding him, so that the scripture is clear that they had peace in his time, and the land was blessed mightily in the life and reign of King David. We thank you for these things, Father, and for that one person who's here this morning. Without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, once again, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history. Undiminished deity, true humanity, perfect and sinless humanity, born of a virgin, being therefore qualified to go to the cross as the second Adam. As sin entered the world through Adam and spread to all mankind, so through one man, Jesus Christ, all sins were paid for and judged in the cross of Calvary, in the body and soul of Jesus Christ. so that you, right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and blessings accrue to you forevermore, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever would believe in him, believe that he is the God-man Savior and died for our sins. If you would believe in him, you would not perish and have, but instead have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us that those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. They may know that they have forgiveness of sins. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for another excursion in your text, going back in history to the time of David, seeing the conquering of giants, seeing how David, although a sinful human being, yet one of your own, was recognizing his sin, confessing his sin, and therefore extended the mercy that comes from you, Father. We pray that that same mercy would extend to us as believers when we commit sin, so that we can maintain a steady course with the fellowship with you throughout the remainder of our lives. Help us to do this, Father. Thank you for this opportunity to study these great truths. Pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage and challenge us by our study. And we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.